5, going to start in verse 19. There is a football game later today, so I will make an obligatory Super Bowl comment. The Bible says that God will separate the sheep and the goats, and the goats will not have a good ending, but they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. All right, that's all I'm saying. We just lost the big tall guy back there with the Tom Brady jersey. I'm sorry. All right, that's all I'm saying. Now let's talk about Jesus, because he's the best thing. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's talk about embracing the faith life. Last week we talked about Naaman, the Syrian general. He had leprosy, and the Lord healed him. He offered Elisha, a big reward for the healing, but Elisha refused it. Let's read what happened after that. 2 Kings chapter 5, reading in verse 19. "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Syrian, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi ran after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything's all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. Now that's not actually changes of clothes. That's actually bolts of fabric that were very valuable. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the citadel, he took the things from the servants, put them away in his house, and he sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money, or to accept clothes, or olive groves and vineyards, or flocks and herds, or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Let's pray, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people that you love so much and your presence with us. Lord, your word is powerful. It is truth. I pray, Father, that we would encounter your presence as we receive your word. If your heart agrees with that, would you say amen, amen and amen? In 1985, I put a decision before the Lord that changed the course of my whole life. When I graduated from high school, I had narrowed my choice of Bible schools down to 2 places. One was Southeastern in Florida, and the other was Faith School of Theology in Maine. And I really, really, really wanted to go to Florida. My grandparents lived there. I spent every summer there with them. But I also really wanted to go where God wanted me to go, so I spent several months praying about it. It was coming down to the wire, and I had to make my decision. I went to a church service one evening. The speaker was a woman named Gwen Shaw. Some of you would recognize that name. When she got up, she read from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3, "You've circled this mountain long enough, now go north." When she read those words, I knew that I had my answer from the Lord, even though it wasn't the answer that my flesh wanted. Faith School of Theology was an old, old, old-fashioned Pentecostal Bible school. Our teachers were ancient. They were second generation Pentecostals trained by the first generation. They adhered to the old Pentecostal holiness standards. Most of you don't even know about those. Women weren't allowed to wear any jewelry except a wedding ring. They weren't allowed to wear any makeup. They weren't allowed to cut their hair short. They weren't allowed to wear pants ever, only skirts or dresses. They even had to wear culottes for gym class. Men weren't allowed to wear their hair long. They weren't allowed to have beards, no tattoos, no piercings. There was no drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no rock music, no movies, no television, no roller skating, no bowling. Basically, if it was fun, the answer was no. The school also operated on the old Pentecostal faith paradigm. There was no tuition. See, you laugh at all the rules, but I graduated with no school debt. Ha ha. The students ran the entire campus under the supervision of the staff, and we met in the chapel every morning at 7 o'clock to pray for our daily needs. There were many, many, many times when we were almost out of food. There were many times when we were almost out of oil for heat, and the Lord would come through again and again and again with miracles. Our friend Pastor Al Robbins, who was just here, was one of our instructors. He could tell you about the things God did. Our president used to say to us, right now, you're living on my faith, but someday there'll be a group of people depending on your faith. I have to tell you the truth. I didn't understand that at all at the time, but after 27 years of pastoring, I totally get it now. For the past few months, we've been sharing about stories of faith together. We've been looking at some of the heroes of the Bible, considering the defining moments of faith in their lives. But we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I feel like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, what more shall we say? We don't have time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David and Samuel and the prophets. This morning I want to share one last story of faith with you. Next week, Pastor Tyler is preaching. Come out, support him, cheer him on, and then we're on to Lent and a look at the last days of Jesus. But I want to share one more story of faith with you, and more than a story of faith, I want to finish this series with an appeal to you. Would you embrace the faith life with us? Would you embrace a life of radical sanctification and radical service and sacrifice with us? Would you embrace a life of faith risks and radical trust in Jesus? One of the old gospel choruses we used to sing at that quirky little Bible school was written by an old Pentecostal in 1914. The lyrics say, I'm going through. I'm going through. I'll pay the price, whatever others do. I'll take the way of the Lord's despised few. I've started with Jesus, and I'm going through. You know, if I hadn't gone where I went, I'm pretty sure we would have never built this building, and I know we would have never built phase two. Going into last fall, we had a cash shortfall of about $1.1, almost $1.2 million to finish the building. But because of your sacrificial giving and because of the Lord helping us with miraculous cost savings, the cash need to finish the sanctuary is about $42,000 right now. Beloved, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. It's a better miracle than you clapping for it. It's a miracle. Last fall, the cash need to finish the lower level was over $500,000. Now it's down to just a little over $100,000. That is a miracle. But would you go through with us? That there's still going to be more work to do in the sanctuary. After we move in, there's going to be a lot more work to do downstairs. But would you go through with us? Would you embrace the faith life with us until this thing is finished? Looking at the story of Gehazi and Naaman, I see four things about how to embrace the faith life, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. How do we embrace the faith life? Four things from the story of Gehazi. First of all, to embrace the faith life, embrace a pleasant spirit. Embrace a pleasant spirit. As Bible characters go, Elisha's servant Gehazi is pretty much the poster child for greed in the Bible. Gehazi coveted Naaman's silver, and he walked away with Naaman's sickness. But I don't think it's as simple as that. I think the story of Gehazi is a lot more complex than just a story about personal greed. I don't think that Gehazi was so much greedy as he was just tired of being needy. I think he was weary from the financial demands of ministry. He was weary from the demands of the faith life. And in his weary state, he became vulnerable to bitterness. You see, when we're tired, we're especially vulnerable to the enemy and all of his tricks. When did Satan come to tempt Jesus? It was after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was weary, he was tired in his body. When did Satan come to sift Peter like wheat? It was after Peter had been up all night in the garden praying with Jesus. As Elisha's right-hand man, Gehazi lived the life of faith right alongside his mentor. Reading their stories, Elisha and Gehazi were constantly reliant on the Lord for daily bread. While they were traveling, they had no place to stay. They had no food to eat until a well-to-do woman in Shunem noticed them, and she built a guest room on her house and invited them to come and stay and eat every time they passed through. Elisha was the president of a quirky little Bible school that ran on the faith paradigm, and they were always in need of another miracle. There was a constant need for food for the students. They made a stew out of unknown wild gourds. It didn't come out so well. It took a miracle to make it edible. That they only had 20 dinner rolls one night to feed over 100 men. It took a miracle to make them stretch. There was need for more dormitory space, and they had no money to expand. They decided to do the work themselves, but they couldn't even replace a tool that they borrowed and lost. It took another miracle to get them out of that one. It's clear from 2 Kings 5 that at least some of the students were married and had wives and families to care for. Gehazi was a young man with a family. There was a constant financial pressure to keep the school running and care for his family. And Gehazi saw other faithful people suffer too. There was a prophet's widow whose sons were almost taken by debt collectors. According to rabbinic tradition, she was the wife of faithful Obadiah, who hid 400 prophets from wicked Ahab and Jezebel and fed them at his own expense, and that's why he incurred this debt. The Shunammite, who showed Elisha and Gehazi so much kindness, suffered the tragic loss of her son. It took miracles to save all three of those boys. You see, that's the thing about the faith life. The faith life is messy. The faith life flies in the face of conventional wisdom. It ignores all the norms. The faith life doesn't conform to strategic battle plans or sensible business plans. The faith life doesn't follow a neatly balanced budget. The faith life takes on burdens bigger than the bearer can humanly carry without God's help. We're constantly on the verge of looking foolish to people who are strategic and structured. Had a friend come to me about 2 weeks ago who knows the church world in Greenwich very well. He said, "Pastor Glenn, the word on the street out there in the church world in Greenwich is that you guys have bitten off more than you can chew over here." Well, you know what? We have. And isn't that precisely the point? Yeah. when we finish, and we will finish in just a couple of weeks, we will have done something that no other church in town has done by God's help. But the faith life is unpredictable. It's not steady. It's not smooth. It's not measured. It's not regulated. It constantly traffics in impossibilities. The faith life has an ebb and a flow to it. There are times of abundance and times of scarcity. Paul knew about that, didn't he? He wrote, "I've learned how to be content, whether in fat times or in lean times." When Gehazi watched Naaman ride off healed with $4.5 million of treasure that had not been distributed, something snapped inside of him. He couldn't take it anymore. Why should this Syrian general who inflicted so much hurt on Israel get off so easy while God's people continue to scrape by? I truly don't believe that Gehazi intended to keep Naaman's gift for himself. I believe that his intention was to underwrite the Bible school with it. In that moment, Gehazi's weariness turned into bitterness. He said in his heart, "My master was too easy on that Syrian. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get something." Naaman, a pagan general, shames Gehazi, a prophet in training. Do you know that Naaman's name means pleasant? Remember Naomi from the book of Ruth? Naomi means pleasant. Naaman is the same name. It's the masculine form. It means pleasant. After his encounter with God in the Jordan River, Naaman had a pleasant spirit that was transformed by grace. A pleasant spirit is humble. The first time Naaman left Elisha's door, he left angry that Elisha had not bowed down to him. He muttered under his breath, "I thought surely he would have come out to greet one such as I." The second time Naaman left Elisha's door, he had a humble heart changed by grace. When Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, he immediately stopped his chariot and got down. A general got down to receive a servant. In contrast, Gehazi was proud. He was prejudiced and provincial. He looked down on Naaman because Naaman was a Syrian and not a Jew. He considered Naaman unworthy of God's mercy. But he considered himself and his friends worthy of Naaman's money. A pleasant spirit is reverent. Elisha made a vow to God not to take any of Naaman's treasure. Gehazi made a vow to God to get some of it. Amen. Naaman was a baby believer. He was eager to worship God, but Gehazi put Naaman's newfound faith in jeopardy, and Jesus warned us never, never do that. In my quirky little Bible school, one thing they taught us was never touch the girls, the gold, or the glory. Elisha feared God too much to touch Naaman's gold. But Gehazi went running after the gold, and in so doing, he infringed on God's glory. He created the possibility for Naaman to think that Elisha was just like any other healer for hire out there and that Yahweh was like any of their gods. A pleasant spirit is thankful. Naaman was so thankful for his healing and his newfound faith, he was willing to do absolutely anything for Elisha. Gehazi was bitter. He wasn't rejoicing over Naaman's healing and his conversion. He could only think of his needs and the needs of his family and his friends. You see, bitterness is the very essence of greed. Greed says, "I deserve more than I got. I deserve what you got." When Simon the sorcerer offered money for the ability to lay hands on people and impart the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, Peter said to him, "Simon, you and your money can go to hell. I see you are full of bitterness. You are full of greed." A pleasant spirit is joyfully generous. Gehazi was not only a fast runner, he was also fast on his feet. While he was running, he spun a story in his head about two Bible school students who showed up and he asked for money for the scholarship fund. Now, it's quite possible that some new students really had come to the Bible school. What was not true was that Elisha had sent him. Naaman was only too happy to help. Instead of one talent of silver, Naaman insisted that Gehazi take 2 talents of silver, about 120 pounds worth. In today's market, that's worth about $33,000. That's a nice little chunk of change, but, you know, not a whole lot. But to put it into perspective, in 1 Kings 16, a man named Omri paid 2 talents of silver for all the ground that the city of Samaria was built on. That's how much it was worth in Gehazi's day. So Gehazi could buy a lot with 2 talents of silver. Here you go, Gehazi. Buy the city of White Plains. Buy Stamford. Buy Danbury. Buy Brewster. Buy New Rochelle with this. But here's the point. Naaman joyfully gave double what Gehazi requested. You see, that's the joyful generosity of a heart that has been transformed by grace. It does more than what it is asked to do. That was the joy of Zacchaeus, who when he met Jesus, gave back 4 times what the law required to those he cheated and gave the rest of his money to help the poor. In contrast to Naaman's generosity, Gehazi was entitled. He accepted far more than what was needed. Forget an addition to the dorm. Gehazi could build a whole new university from scratch with that money. A pleasant spirit is pleased to serve. When Naaman went to Elisha's door the second time, he called himself Elisha's servant. Now he dispatched 2 of his servants to serve Elisha's servant. They walked back to Samaria carrying the 120 pounds of silver and the bolts of cloth ahead of Gehazi. A pleasant spirit is at peace with the Lord. Naaman left Elisha's presence in shalom, in peace, in the wholeness that comes from being in right relationship with God. Gehazi left Elisha's presence troubled. Naaman left Elisha's presence worshiping. Gehazi left scheming. Naaman left Elisha's presence blessed and healed. Gehazi left cursed and sick. Yeah. Naaman found all he was looking for in God. Gehazi spent every day in the presence of God and yet was not satisfied. The irony of Naaman and Gehazi is that a pagan general touched by grace developed a pleasant spirit. Meanwhile, a prophet in the training despised grace and developed a bitter spirit. How do we embrace the faith life? 4 things from the story of Gehazi. 1, embrace a pleasant spirit. 2, to embrace the faith life, embrace a patient spirit. Embrace a patient spirit. John Piper wrote, "The enemy of enthusiasm is time. People have a remarkable and sad capacity for getting tired of wonderful things. Vacationers get tired of vacation. Kids get tired of new toys. Millionaires get tired of money." I would like to find out if that was true. "And Christians get tired of doing good." Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Do not get weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up." Part of doing good in Galatians 6 is financially supporting those who preach and teach the word of God. But in the days of Elisha and Gehazi, Israel was backslidden. They didn't support their ministers nor their Bible schools. And Gehazi was just overwhelmed by the constant demand. So he came up with a scheme to fix the problem. I wonder how Gehazi felt following Naaman's servants back to Samaria. Did he feel satisfied with himself? Was he sorry he didn't ask for even more? Or did he have liar's remorse? He would soon enough. Apparently, Elisha and Gehazi had quarters in the citadel of Samaria. Gehazi stashed the silver and the fabric, and then he went to see his boss. Elisha might have been a non-profit prophet, but he was a prophet indeed. God told Elisha the words that pagan kings spoke in the privacy of their bedrooms hundreds of miles away. What happened on the other side of the hill of Samaria was easy peasy. Immediately, Elisha confronted Gehazi. Where you been, Gehazi? Gehazi answered in Hebrew, literally, I haven't been here or there. You know, it's like when you come home after curfew and your mother has that tone in her voice. So where were you? And you know that she knows, but you don't know how much she knows. So you try to play it cool. I was nowhere special. And then she drops the bomb. I saw you. God not only allowed Elisha to see in the spirit the exchange between Naaman and Gehazi, God allowed Elisha to know Gehazi's intentions for the money. Apparently, Gehazi wanted to buy a campus where the Bible school could be financially self-sustaining. He wanted to buy olive groves and vineyards and livestock, and he wanted to contract indentured servants to take care of it all. All Gehazi wanted was a little relief from the constant pressure. All he wanted was a little order, a little predictability, a little self-sufficiency, a little long-term security. Is that so bad? But Elisha said, Gehazi, it is not time for that. What Gehazi wanted was not sinful. It just wasn't in sync with God's plan. God was visiting Israel in judgment, trying to get her to repent and turn back to him. This was not the time to rest. It was a time for prophets to sacrifice and serve and even to suffer for the Lord's sake if necessary. Beloved, in the same way, the faith life calls us to sacrifice and serve and, yes, perhaps even suffer for Christ's sake. Three things that embracing a patient spirit requires of us. First of all, it requires us to wait for God's bigger plan to unfold. God had a plan for dealing with the rotten line of King Ahab. He had a plan to replace them with a king who would bring revival to Israel. God had a plan for dealing with the Syrians, but Elisha and Gehazi had to wait for that plan to unfold. And they had to stay faithful, and they had to stay spiritually alert because they were an integral part of moving that plan forward. Beloved, in the same way, when it looks like evil is winning in our world, we have to remember that God has a plan. And we're an integral part of it. So we have to remain faithful and spiritually alert. What does a patient spirit require of us? Waiting for God's bigger plan to unfold. Another thing, we must wait for the blessings of sowing and reaping to catch up with us. Paul wrote, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. You see, the faith life requires us to sow first and then wait for God to bless us in return. We sow self-denial. We sow sanctification. We sow service to God and to others in his namesake. We sow financial seeds. We sow tithes and missions offering and building fund giving. And then we wait for God. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessing chapter in the Bible. It describes all the blessings of being in covenant relationship with the Lord. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed when you lie down. You'll be blessed when you wake up again. You'll be blessed with children, and your children will be blessed. You'll be blessed in your work, blessed in your assets, blessed in your daily bread, blessed in your buying and your selling, blessed with divine protection, blessed with the admiration of all your neighbors. But Deuteronomy 28:2 describes how those blessings come to us. It says, if you are faithful to the Lord, these blessings will overtake you. You see, as we travel down life's road, his blessings come up behind us and they catch up to us and they overtake us. Our faith goes first, and then his blessings come. Jesus said, give, and then it shall be given back to you. Paul said, sow generously, and then God will make all grace abound to you. Some of us here today, listen, this is a word for somebody. Some of us here today, we are blessed because our parents and our grandparents were servants of the Lord. They were sowers of seed. They were sacrificial givers. And we don't even realize that the reason we've done so well is that the blessing of the Lord caught up with us and overtook us. Some of us, our kids are abundantly blessed. They have amazing opportunities. They have lucrative careers, and they don't even realize that the blessing of the Lord has caught up with them and overtaken them because of their parents' faithfulness. Yes. Do not be weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. If he has determined to bless it, it shall be blessed. And no one can mess with that. What does a patient spirit require of us? Waiting for God's plan to unfold, waiting for sowing and reaping to catch up with us. And third, we must wait for God's ultimate justice. I believe that Gehazi's struggle was very much like the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73. Do you remember that psalm? It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost backslid because I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph is bitter when he sees the faithful suffering and the irreverent flourishing. God, we're sacrificing everything to serve you, and yet we seem to keep falling further and further behind, while ungodly people seem to keep getting further and further ahead. It's not fair. Asaph's mounting bitterness almost caused him to backslide until he went into the house of the Lord. Then he remembered how this whole thing ends. We have already obtained the grand prize of life. We have the assurance in Christ of a home in heaven forever with the Lord. Everything else is just gravy. Those who live in pride and in defiance to God, they have no such hope unless they turn to Him. Beloved, God will make it all right in the end. He will reward every act of loving faithfulness. He will punish every evil act that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. He will right every wrong. He will correct every injustice. Wait patiently for Him. Thank you for that golf clap. How do we embrace the faith life? Four things from the story of Gehazi. You doing all right this morning? Yeah. Get you anything? Get you a little muffin, hot chocolate? Would you like some little coffee? Get you anything? All right, you ready for point number three? All right, we're almost done. Not really, but this will be soon. How do we embrace the faith life? Embrace a pleasant spirit. Embrace a patient spirit. Number three. To embrace the faith life, embrace a pure spirit. Three lessons from Gehazi. The first lesson is this: the end does not justify the means with God. I truly believe that Gehazi was not motivated by personal greed, but rather he saw the opportunity to make the Bible school financially secure for generations to come. It was a good goal, but he pursued it the wrong way. He misrepresented his master. He violated Elisha's vow. He told multiple lies. He tried to hide his deed. He jeopardized the tender faith of a new believer in the Lord. Ultimately, he made the Lord himself look bad. Yeah. Beloved, listen to me. Good goals are no good if we go after them the wrong way. Yeah. God cares about our methods just as much as the final outcome. Three lessons from Gehazi. Second, God sees everything. Gehazi knew the prophetic gift of Elisha. He knew that God disclosed to Elisha the thoughts in people's heads. How did he ever think he could get away with a stunt like that? Beloved, let me tell you, with or without a prophet in the house, there is one who is always watching us. He knows everything we do. He knows everywhere we go. He knows how we treat everyone we meet. He knows every thought we think. He knows every motive of our heart. You might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool God anytime. Paul said, nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. As my friend Jackson Sinyonga says, I don't say this to scare you. I say this to terrify you. One of our intercessors came with a word from the Lord regarding our building project, and I believe she was spot on. She said, God is watching how we finish this project. He's watching how we treat each other during the stress of coming down this home stretch. And he's watching how much we trust him. I've taken that word to heart. Beloved, listen to me. Between now and glorious Easter weekend, let's keep on loving each other. And let's keep on trusting him to help us finish strong. Three lessons from Gehazi. Number three, even small compromises are a big deal to God. Amen. Naaman came to Israel with $4.5 million to give in exchange for his healing. Gehazi walked away with about $39,000, a mere pittance, less than 1%. And Naaman would have given it all. So what was the big deal? But it was a big deal to God. It wasn't the sum of money that mattered to God. It was the small sum of his faith. In our church in Philadelphia, we had a lovely couple who were volunteer leaders in our children's ministries. They lived very comfortably and they were significant givers to our church. One day they were riding along in the car, and the wife, who had a very strong prophetic gift, saw in front of her like a vision. She saw the word embezzle right in front of her eyes, right in the windshield. And she said to her husband, honey, what does the word embezzle mean precisely? She knew the word, of course, but she asked in detail, how does embezzlement happen? The husband was an accountant, and he was a controller for a small company in the suburbs of Philadelphia that was very profitable. And he happened to become aware that the owner of the company was making money through methods that were not at all above board. So to right this wrong, the husband started embezzling money from the company and giving it to our church for missions. He gave well over $50,000 to help build a Bible school in Warsaw, Poland. Right after the wife saw the word embezzle in front of her, it came out what the husband had done. He was able to avoid prosecution by making an agreement with the owner. He had dirt on the owner of the company, so they made a little deal. They sold their home, they repaid what he had taken, but their lives were absolutely destroyed by the repercussions. Now listen, look at me. I know that's a pretty extreme example, but we are just as foolish as that man if we're making small compromises, believing that the end justifies the means. Listen, right now, if you're lying, if you're hiding something, if you're doing wrong and you're justifying it in your own mind, well, this is for a good cause. God knows I need this. God knows my family needs this. God knows I can help someone with this. It's just such a small thing. No one will ever notice. Beloved, come clean before the Lord. Confess your sins to him, receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and then take steps to put right what you've done wrong and live before him with a pure spirit. That's good preaching right there. My old Bible school president's wife used to say, if the shoe fits, let it pinch. How do we embrace the faith life? Four things from Gehazi. Number one, embrace a pleasant spirit. Number two, embrace a patient spirit. Number three, embrace a pure spirit. And finally, this is my favorite one, to embrace the faith life, embrace a profit-making spirit. Everybody look at me. Gehazi was next in line in the tradition of Elijah and Elisha. Gehazi was the next prophet in the making. He was the heir apparent. He was the head of the class of the Bible school and most likely to be the successor. Gehazi's name means the valley of seeing. It means the valley of prophetic vision. There was a calling on his life from birth to be a prophet. Gehazi is called in 2 Kings Elisha's son. It's not his biological son, but his son in the Lord, his trainee, his protege in ministry. But Gehazi rejected the faith life. Elisha served Elijah. And when it came time for Elijah to go to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha pleaded for and he received a double portion of Elijah's anointing. If you count the number of miracles performed by Elijah recorded in the Bible, Elisha performed exactly twice as many. The last miracle being after he died, his bones were in a grave and they threw a corpse in on top of his bones and the man was resuscitated and came. That was exactly twice the miracles that Elijah performed. What if Gehazi had also asked for a double portion from Elisha? Perhaps Gehazi would have performed four times the miracle of Elijah. And perhaps Gehazi's successor would have performed eight times as many miracles as Elijah. But instead, Gehazi opted for prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, instead of becoming a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, maker. Gehazi lied to Naaman. He took the money, he hid it, and then he lied to Elisha. And Elisha said to him, Gehazi, because you have done this, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Follow me. Everybody look at me. Follow me. Elijah passed down to Elisha an inheritance of faith. Elisha passed down to Gehazi an inheritance of faith. Gehazi could have passed down to the next generation an inheritance of faith, but instead he maneuvered and he manipulated to pass down financial security. But in the end, all he passed down was ill-gotten riches with a curse attached to them. Beloved, look at me, look at me, look at me. The next generation doesn't need a financially self-sustaining Bible school campus. What the next generation needs is another prophet like Elijah and Elisha to teach them the secrets of the faith life. So what is it that we will pass down to our children? What will we pass down to our own biological children? What is it that we will pass down to the children of this house, to the teenagers, the young adults, to the kids of harvest time? There is something far better that we can leave our kids than earthly financial security, and that is a legacy of living faith. Did you know, listen to me, seven out of 10 people blow the inheritance they receive within about 6 months of receiving it. You work like a dog your whole life and go without and save money and you invest and you're disciplined and you give it to your ungrateful kids and 7 out of 10 of them are going to blow it all in 6 months. But if we leave our kids with an inheritance of faith, they will never be without in this world or in the world to come. More than a big, beautiful building, I pray what we pass down to our kids in phase two is the legacy of the faith that built it. So how does the story end? In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's a story of four lepers locked out of the city of Samaria. Do you remember the story? According to the rabbis, the Jewish, we don't know whether it's true, but according to the Jewish rabbis, those four lepers locked out of the city were Gehazi and his three sons. Don't know for sure, but the last glimpse that we do get of Gehazi that's definite is in 2 Kings chapter 8. The king of Israel asked Gehazi to come and tell him about all the things that Elisha did. So there is Gehazi. The last picture that we have of him is he's sitting in front of the king of Israel talking about what was rather than doing the works of the God who was and is to come. Let's make sure that our story has a better finish than Gehazi's. Beloved, let's embrace the faith life. This building, it is about so much more than just building a building out of bricks and metal and glass. It's about a legacy of faith. It's about believing God to do something. We did bite off more than we could chew, but not too much for God. He's a big God. So let's embrace the faith life. Let's embrace a pleasant spirit and a patient spirit and a pure spirit and a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, making spirit. So that after we're gone, our children will do twice as much for the Lord as we did, and our grandchildren will do four times as much for the Lord as we did, and so on until He comes. Would you stand on your feet and give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a great big praise in this place today? Oh, come on, let's give Him a good praise this morning. For our final act of worship, we're going to share at the Lord's table. I'm going to ask those that are serving us that they gather at the back. Just before we come to this table, would you lift your face to heaven? Would you lift up your arms to the Lord? And let me pray for you. Father, I pray that we as a congregation would embrace the faith life, Lord. We're going through. We'll pay the price, whatever others do, we'll take the way of the Lord's despised few. Father, I pray that we would embrace a pleasant spirit, touched by grace. Pray that we would embrace a patient spirit, trusting steadfastly, hoping in the Lord. Hope never makes ashamed. I pray that we would have a pure spirit, Lord, not doing things by the world's means, but honoring you in everything we do. I pray that we would have a prophet-making spirit. Lord, that more than anything, we would pass down to the next generation a legacy of living faith. Come on, I want you to lift up your face, lift up your hands. Would you just say, Lord, I embrace the faith life. Come on, Lord, I embrace the faith life. Lord, we embrace the faith life in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask those that are waiting on us for communion if you'd come. If you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to share with us at this table today. In just a moment, we're going to invite you to leave your seat, come down the center aisle, and receive a serving of communion. We have a cup with a serving of juice in it. There's a foil cover on that. There's a wafer on top of that. It's just one package. You can take it, return to your seat using the side aisles. And when everyone has been served, we're going to receive communion together. There might be someone here this morning, and you're not quite up to walking all the way around Jericho. If that's you, just ask somebody to bring back a serving of communion, and they'll be happy to carry it back to the seat. God bless you. The word for communion in the New Testament is thanksgiving. So I want you to come with thanksgiving in your heart to this table. God bless you while you come. Said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that through him we might receive all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus lived the faith life. Let's follow him. I receive from the Lord that which I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only son, Jesus. His body was broken so that we might be made whole in every way. Whole in our innermost being. Whole in our connection with you. Whole in our spirit. Whole in our thinking. Whole in our emotions. Whole in our decision making. Whole in our relationships. Whole in our soul. Father, his body was broken so that even these bodies in which we live now have the promise of redemption, of resurrection resting over them. And in the meantime, healing is the children's bread. Father, as we receive this bread this morning, I pray that you'd release your word of healing, Lord. Every injury, every infirmity, every disease, every sickness, God, I pray you would send your word of healing and heal your people. Lord, we thank you that Jesus' body was broken so that we who were not a people could now be the people of God, the body of Christ. Pray as we receive this communion this morning that you'd release into the atmosphere of our congregation the beautiful unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that washes away every sin stain. Thank you that you've washed us whiter than snow. And thank you that you've promised if we sin, we have an advocate with you, Jesus, the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So, Father, now by the cross of Christ, by faith in his cross, We receive everything purchased for us on Calvary. If your heart agrees with that prayer, would you say amen and amen? Let's receive communion together. To receive the bread, after you've received the bread, go ahead and receive the cup. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Would you just worship him for one moment, church? We thank you, O Lord. 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 Come on, would you just give him some thanks? We worship you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, Lord Jesus. The ushers are coming. They're going to pass a container down your row. You can put your empty communion cup in the container as it goes by you. Would you just sing one more time? You're worthy of it all, Lord.
You are worthy of it all.
Bless you, everyone. I want to just tell you, you're going to have a good week this week. Listen, sowing and reaping is going to catch up. The blessing of the Lord is going to catch up with you this week. Blessing of the Lord is going to overtake you this week. So, all right, one final word. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. God bless you, everyone. Have a great Sunday. Have a great week in Jesus.